we shifted the format of our Tuesday night Bible study in order to focus our attention on some of the foundational matters of the Christian life. And probably for the last 2 months, and we had an interruption when I was in India, but prior to that, we've the foundational matters that we've been looking at as far as the Christian life, we've been considering sexual purity. Anyway, the way this has begun so far is, for a number of weeks, we kind of walked through Genesis, and we looked at the different historical accounts as sexual sin really became unveiled in the Scriptures. And so we looked at various accounts where rape took place and incest took place and homosexuality came on the scenes. And so we're following sexual deviancy through the book of Genesis and just the depravity and following the fall as these things came in. Just trying to get a feel, like I've said before, in a lot of these historical accounts, we're not really told concerning things from God's perspective, whether they're right or wrong. We kind of sometimes we have to go to other parts of Scripture to determine exactly what God's take is on some of these things. But so we've been trying to sort through, look at these things from various angles, and just see these things develop as we walk through the book of Genesis. That last Tuesday before I went to India, we considered the out of Exodus, where God showed up there on Sinai and the Mosaic Law was given, and He specifically told Israel, the men, that they were to see to it that they did not come near a woman. And that was something God desired of them, commanded of them, in light of His visitation. And one of the things that I wanted to look at is why that was so. Is there something innately unclean about... And because clearly what was being called for there is that men not go near their wives. And why was that? And so we looked at that. We spent time there. Now, in the Mosaic Law itself, there are a number of commandments given with regards to these things, with regards to sexual purity, that, Lord willing, next week we'll look at. But today what we wanted to do was move forward with various historical accounts. Various situations where we see that there was problems and sins that came on the scenes of a sexual nature that will kind of hopscotch over the rest of the Pentateuch at this point, come back to the Mosaic Law next week. But we'll jump in with Joshua and Judges and 1st and 2nd Samuel and Chronicles and Kings and Kings and Chronicles and give consideration to some of the historical accounts there that unfold. And the reason that we're doing this is we're just wanting to see. This is an inspired book. What is it that God wants us to see? What is it that God has preserved in the divine record concerning this? This helps us learn. Next week, we'll look at the Mosaic Law. What laws did God give that governed this? Again, this is a revelation of the character of God. This is showing us what God is like, what is consistent with His nature, what is not consistent with His nature, what He forbids, what He condemns, what He condones. So we'll pick this up again, and I guess I would ask all of you, you answer this first, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. But, okay, you come out of the Pentateuch. You come out of those first five books of the Bible. And think with me. What is the next? You hit Joshua. You hit Judges. Can anybody think of the next place where we have something arise from these historical accounts? Where we get some kind of sexual deviancy or misconduct, sin that arises? Can you think of anything in Joshua? Can you think of anything in Judges? Samson. Okay, we'll look at Samson first tonight, but let's pray first. Kevin, would you pray?
Father, thank you for all that you are, all that you've done. Thank you for all the glorious salvation you've done for us in the gospel. Lord, I pray tonight. I ask you to give us a fresh word, a fresh touch, a fresh taste. Lord, let it not be routine. Let it not be going through the motions. But, Lord, let us meet with our God. Let us tremble at your word and let some find salvation tonight. I pray for my brethren. I pray you'd take your word and burn it in their souls and let our hearts burn as they open the word up to us. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay. Well, let's think about Samson. What do we know about Samson? You know, as we've gone through this, various things have arisen. Like one of the things, not everything that we've dealt with in this little series here has pertained just specifically to sexual sin. Certain things have cropped up. For one, we just considered, wasn't it interesting when we considered how Judah goes into a prostitute and that's okay. But as soon as he finds that his daughter-in-law Tamar is with child, he wants to burn her with fire. And that really provoked a discussion on just the view of women in that day, how there seemed to be somewhat of an inequality in the way that men were dealt with when they fell into sin versus, I mean, you think about it, even in Jesus' time, when the woman taken in adultery, have you ever thought about where was the guy? You know, isn't it, you know, the Mosaic law demanded the stoning of both of them. Isn't it interesting they only brought the woman? We didn't mention that one before. But that was one of the things that came out. With Samson, there's something else here that tonight I'd like to develop. So really, those of you that were at the men's retreat several years back when Clint Leiter was there, he dealt with Samson. And one of the factors that he hit on that night, I'd like us to hit on tonight. But what do we know about Samson? What was Samson's problem? I mean, if we had Samson brought up as the next episode in the scriptures where we get some kind of sexual sin, what was the sin? What problem did Samson seem to have? What's that? Ungodly women. Yeah, that seems to be a problem. What were you saying, Kevin? He married outside of his nation. He did not marry or seem to even desire to marry Jewish woman. But what's something that's interesting that's told us about that? His lack of desire for a Jewish wife. It was the will of the Lord. So, where did his sin come in? If that was the will of the Lord, where was the problem? What do we make of all that? Well, maybe we should open up and actually look at Samson. Turn to the book of Judges. And I know we have, in chapter 14, we have I guess in 13 we have the birth of Samson, but check out Judges 14:1. I mean, let's take a look at Samson. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. So here's the first incident in the life, at least it's recorded for us, in the life of Samson, where we see his desires with regards to women. He has a desire to marry a Philistine. Now, if you jump over to Judges 16:1, Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," and they surrounded the place and set an ambush. So, I mean, if you know the story, Samson's marriage with the woman from Timnah did not work out so well. And here we find, over in 16, now he's found himself a prostitute. And if you drop down to verse 4, after this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. And of course, she was a Philistine woman. And so you see that Samson definitely had some issues with women. And, well, let's just ask some basic questions. You know, just like in all these accounts that we dealt with in Genesis, God does not come along here and give us commentary. He doesn't say, well, this was right, and this was wrong, this was right, this was wrong. Okay, Samson, let me ask you this. Good guy, bad guy?
Good guy.
In heaven?
Absolutely.
Prove it. How would you prove it? All of faith, Hebrews. Yeah, that would be a good place to start. In Hebrews 11, he's definitely chronicled there as a righteous man. One that is a man of faith. We have every reason biblically to believe that he is in glory. We know he is. The Word of God is true. It's real. He is. So, he's a good guy. We know that. By good guy, I mean he's justified by faith. He is in this chapter of faith in Hebrews 11. He's a man of faith. He's justified by faith. He has the imputed righteousness of Christ to his account. But here he is, and he goes into a prostitute. Now, let me just ask you this. It's probably more questionable. We probably don't know near as much about Judah. But Judah went into a prostitute. Now, certainly, Judah was in the line of Christ. In fact, Christ is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Is going into prostitutes okay? I mean, we don't know for certain if Judah was saved by faith. He was in Christ's lineage. We don't have him over there in Hebrews 11. Not really spoken about in the New Testament as far as whether he was a godly man or not. I don't know you can make a strong case one way or the other. But for Samson you can. And Samson went into a prostitute. So do we condone going into prostitutes? How do we know that it's not good? You come across this, you read this account in the Old Testament, and you read this, and you can say, you know, he was a judge. He was raised up by God. God purposed. God was working through him. God purposed. God brought occasion through his desires for these Philistine women. God was seeking an occasion against the Philistines themselves. Obviously, what Samson was doing, at least some of these episodes with these ladies, was working towards fulfilling the purposes of God. How do we know that prostitution itself is wrong, always? What does Scripture say? 1 Corinthians 5. What does that say? How about 1 Corinthians 6, maybe? What does that say? Hebrews 13:4 would be a good place to go. What does 13:4 say? Right, God's going to judge them. But where does it speak specifically about prostitution? Proverbs 5. Why don't you read that? Right. Well, come on, guys. 1 Corinthians 6, isn't that long? Did you find it?
Do you not know that your body is a member of Christ? Shall I then take the member of Christ and make them a member of the prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become flesh, one flesh.
Right. So, I mean, the fact is, you join yourself with a prostitute, it's fornication or it's adultery. And we know there from Ephesians 5 that it's because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience or the children of disobedience. This is serious. I mean, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says, don't be deceived. Fornicators and adulterers do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, somebody's going to say, well, then how did Samson get there? So answer that for me. How is it Samson's in glory now if he's sleeping around with prostitutes? Be not deceived. Fornicators and adulterers do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Here we see a man who is said to have saving faith in Hebrews 11. He's in glory. Yet, what do we make of his? Is it okay because God was doing working his purposes through this? His last act. So you would say he was lost his whole life until that last act? No, not necessarily. But look, does it matter chronologically if a man has a fall? This is not a habitual practice, right? We find that one time he did this. Certainly from the New Testament, we see that it's wrong. Certainly from the New Testament, we see that he's a saved man. We certainly can't condone this. And just because this is a righteous man doesn't mean that this conduct is so. This is important to really stress this, because there are many principles where we can go wrong if we simply see good men do certain things and God does not come along and tell us and give us commentary on whether it's right or wrong. And we can sometimes assume, well, Abraham did that, or Isaac did that, or Samson did that, or whatever, or David did that, and they were righteous men. And Peter, look, you know, sometimes people can come along and they can look at the sins of saints and they can justify certain conduct or sinful lifestyles in their own lives. And you don't want to do that. When Scripture is absolutely clear, this is sin, you practice this kind of thing, you do not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, to say that, obviously it's not impossible to go to heaven, even if as a child of God you fall into some kind of sin. But you want to be very careful that you don't justify your own sin because of the sins of the saints in the Scriptures. And it's very important for us to look at their actions and interpret those actions in light of the rest of Scripture as far as these things being right or wrong. Brother, I know you have comments on. Lost his eyes and lost his life.
Well, speaking of Samson, some things that maybe have some help. Should have noticed some things in Judges 14, verse 1. We already looked at it. It says, Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Verse 2, it says, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. In verse 3, at the end, it says, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. And verse 7, then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. And this continual, where he is looking, where he is gazing, where he's seeing, that which looks good to him is what he does. And chapter 16, verse 1, Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went in to her. This is part and parcel, that the danger of what you put your eyes on, the danger of what you look at, the danger of what you are taking into yourself by your eyes has extreme importance in this issue of sexual purity. Samson was snared by his eyes, and the irony that it was his eyes that were plucked out, I don't think that was a coincidence at all. He continually set his eyes on these women. He set his eyes on them, and what he set his eyes on is what his body followed. You know, Jesus went on to say that the sexual sin begins in the heart, but that which begins in the heart is carried out with the body. you start looking at these women, you start looking at things on the computer, you're looking at things on television, you're looking at that. It's only so long before you go in, like it says in here. He saw a prostitute and he went into her. That's the thing that follows. And as he continued to do this, this was a great danger. I mean, we look at the life of Samson, great accomplishments, great battles. The Spirit of the Lord would rush upon him. The Spirit of the Lord would rush upon him, and he would, with the jawbone of a donkey, slay many. He would lift doors off the hinges, huge gates. He had great accomplishments by the Lord. Even after he had killed all the Philistines with the jawbone of the donkey, he said to the Lord, "I'm thirsty. Shall I die of thirst here?" And the Lord did a great miracle there for him. But he continued to play with the sin. He was not watchful. He was not careful. His eyes were set on these women, but they were not set on the covenant that was supposed to be kept by him. And in chapter 16, we see there's just so much here to be learned regarding being extremely careful with regards to these issues of sexual purity. But I just see the whole interaction in 16 between him and Delilah as a picture of sin. And the reason I say that is because, I mean, you look at it in verse 7, 16:7. Delilah's asking him, "What will bind you? How can you be bound?" And he said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." And as you go on to read this, you know, he says bowstrings, new ropes, tie my hair to the weave, all these things. These are things that would actually bind a man. These are things that would actually have a man bound, and he's taking these things lightly. He's playing with these things. He sees himself as stronger than he is, even laying his head in the lap of the woman who is trying. She's telling him, "What will bind you? What will trip you up? What will allow you to be captured?" And you look at this and it's just madness. Like, doesn't he see it? Why doesn't he recognize that this is a trap? She keeps trying to bind him. Of everything that he says that will have him be bound, she tries it. This is just utter madness. And this is that's exactly what takes place when you play with sin, when you go into sin. So you know sin is something that will bind you. You know sin is something that will capture you. And sexual sin at that. So to put your eyes on it as though, well, I can just look at it, but it's not going to bind me. It's just like these things that Samson was throwing out. I can look. It's not going to it's not going to do much. You reflect on all the spiritual accomplishments that you've had with the Lord. You think of yourself as being strong in the Lord, and the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon me. I have a great track record with the Lord. I can look at these things. I can lay my head in the lap of sin and everything will be right. But I want you to see what happened and notice Judges 16 still. Verse 19. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, notice this, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. He had played with the sin so much and you know, okay, yeah, I went into a prostitute before, I still had my strength. I looked at this woman from Timnah before, I still had my strength. I married this woman that I know I was not supposed to, I still had my strength. I told her that I would be bound with this. I still had my strength. All these things, he figured I would be able to just get up and go out as I had before. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. That sensitivity that was once there with the Spirit of the Lord rush upon him, he didn't even know that it was no longer there. And that's exactly what sin does as a heart, as in sexual sin at that, the danger of it. And it all began with him looking. You know, this is especially in this age of all the media and the pornography and all of that. It begins with what you see, with what you take in. You can't watch all this stuff. You can't take that stuff in you and think it's not going to have any effect on you. It does. It has great effect. I mean, yes, Samson is in glory, we know that, but what would he have been if he had not been ensnared with his eyes? What kind of accomplishments, how many more Philistines could he have slayed if he was not being so careless with this thing?
And somebody's going to say, yeah, but you're kind of missing chapter 14, verse 4. Right? His father and his mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. Listen, let me ask you a real basic theological question. Can something be the will of the Lord and yet be sin for you? The will of the Lord on his part, but sin on your part.
Yes.
Absolutely. Jesus Christ was lifted up, we know, by this predetermined plan of God according to his foreknowledge. He was lifted up by the hands of lawless men. These men were wicked men, and their guilt was on them. Was it prophesied that Judas would betray Christ? Certainly it was. Certainly it Jesus himself said that it was necessary that that happen. But woe be to that man. Why? Because he was guilty. Just because God uses sin in the scheme of things to accomplish his purposes, what you'd never want to do is read this and say, yeah, but this was God, according to God's purpose, so it must have been okay for Samson. No, just because it was according to God's purpose, it doesn't make necessarily it any more right what Samson did than it made it right for those men who crucified Christ to do so. Did it accomplish good? Yes. But that doesn't make it right on the part of people. We don't want to base how God can turn things for good on whether it's sin for us or not. We want to look at other parts of Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture to determine, hey, is this good? Is this right? And it's right here that I would ask this question, because this is a question that Clint asked several years ago, or at least that he commented on, and I think it's well worth bringing up again, even though it diverts us slightly from the idea of sexual immorality. It's a question that I think is definitely worth discussion. He not only, now you have to understand that he not only had a thing for Philistine women, he had a desire for them contrary to his parents' wishes. Now I want to ask this question here. I've made this comment recently. I have observed pastorally that every single time a young couple want to get married and some of the parents do not approve, without exception, it's proven to be a bad thing, in my own experience. Now, that doesn't mean there couldn't be some cases where parents have objections that just hold no water biblically. But in my own experience, that's what God has allowed me to see. And I want to ask this question, because let me tell you something. the young men and young women who have most dogmatically argued with me that they, as more adult young people, do not need to heed their parents when it comes to who they're going to marry. I have found time and again, those who want to argue that are those who are headed for big trouble. Now, that's been my own observation. And of course, what we don't want to indicate or vindicate truth based on my own experiences. We need the Word of God here. And obviously, right here in Judges chapter 14, we're not told whether that's right or wrong that he acted against his parents' wishes. But I want to ask you this. In light of the greater revelation of Scripture, where should we stand on this? I mean, I'll tell you this. As a pastor, by my own conviction and what I know of Scripture, if two young people want to get married and their parents are against it, I will not marry them. Now, if they go get married somewhere else and still want to be part of this church, it's not like I look at that like, they went against my wishes, and so I'm not going to let them back into the church. But I would just ask this question. Could we say that a young couple getting married without parents' consent is at least in most cases wrong, or even sin, or even discipline worthy? I mean, what do we say in light of Scripture? Does this fall into the realm of honoring parents? What is Scripture? In fact, this really opens up an even broader, I think, a broader landscape of issues here. Just, okay, as we get older, is there an age of, you know, sometimes we speak about an age of an accountability, but is there an age of independency? Does Scripture, I mean, when you go to the Proverbs and it's talking about the commandments of a father and a mother, do you get an idea that it's good to disregard those things? Even as you're growing to an age where you would have to be warned against the strange woman? I mean, what age are you at when you're being warned against prostitutes or strange women or the adulteress? I mean, you're not 12 years old. And, I mean, the question is, even when you consider, what is it, Matthew 15, where it's men. These are grown men, Jewish leaders, who Jesus says, you disregard the commandment of God. And the one he was talking about was the fifth commandment. He said, you replace it with man's commandments. And what was the issue? Well, of course, it had to do with money, and they were saying Corban, or they were dedicating this money. But you know what? The issue is that Jesus expected that even grown men would honor their parents, and that they were breaking God's law by not doing it. It's, you know, this is something worth talking about, because clearly Scripture would indicate, I mean, you have one guy. Lord, I want to follow you, but let me go home and bury my father first. Well, you know what? Whatever affection, whatever connection he had with his father, you know, John MacArthur, various others, and I think it's probably right, are indicating that very likely he's talking about a father who wasn't dead yet. He's going to go home and care for him till he died. That was typically, in a lot of places, that's expected. You go to China, you go to India, the firstborn, it's expected they're going to take care of the parents. all the way to the end. That's probably what he meant there. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. Now, I'll guarantee you that was going against the parents' wishes. In fact, you have the very next one. You have another man. Jesus says, follow me. He says, well, let me go home, say goodbye to the family first. Now, you can be certain that the family would have been inclined to think that was a good thing. So there are times when following Christ, we definitely turn our backs on parents. And there's even times in Scripture when it says that when we get married, we leave father and mother, we cling to the wife. But even for that, these Jewish leaders had left their parents, they had married, they were grown men, and yet Jesus still expected them to be honoring their parents. And I've had people try to convince me who have wanted to go against their parents' wishes in marriage, try to convince me that you can honor your parents without obeying your parents. And I throw this on the table right now. I know it's not exactly in that subject matter, but it definitely comes out of this Samson account, I think. And it's something that I've given no small amount of time considering, especially in light of all the young people that want to get married around here. And like I say, I don't want to simply push my own experiences or my own opinions here, but I'm asking, from a biblical standpoint, what should the approach towards parents be?
I know we looked at it before regarding the Mosaic law regarding vows. And if a young girl makes a vow, she's under her father's authority. Father could say no. And that is only transferred to her husband, and then her husband has that authority. There's never a time where she's just making a vow and she can vows for herself. She's always supposed to be under that authority. So if she's under her father's authority and her father or parents say no, Scripture would seem to support that. That's a vow that she wants to make. Again, we're not under the law, but that's important, I think.
Let's think about that. Under the Mosaic law, when we look into the Old Testament, what tends to be the example that we're given as to how a man goes about marrying a woman? Is there anything?
Goes to the father. Some type of the bride price, I think it would be called.
Well, let's take an example. You have a young lady, and a man finds her. She's not betrothed. She's not married. And he lays with her. What happens then? What's the process? Do you remember under the Mosaic law? Well, it was totally up to the father as to whether the marriage was allowed or not. The father could approve the marriage or he could disapprove of the marriage. But that's telling, is it not? That, yeah, we're not under the law anymore. But the law itself communicates all manner of truth and reality about what the will of God is, about what the character of God is, about the way He designed family, the way He designed man and woman, the way He designed the way marriage would take place, the way He designed the fathers. It's like Tawfiq was saying, you have this reality that when you have an unmarried young lady who is anything shy of being married, that if she made a vow, again, it was up to the father to determine whether the vow stood or not. If the girl got raped, it was up to the father to determine whether she would be married or not. The father was the one that had to be gone through. And that is the pattern in the Old Testament. It simply is. I don't know other than, even here in this situation, even though Samson went against his parents, when he wanted this woman, how was it done? Was there any mention made of her father? Well, certainly there is. He comes into the picture. Here's one that I find jumps out at me. This comes in Jeremiah 35. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now listen to this. God says to the prophet, go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers. Then offer them wine to drink. So I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah, and his brothers and all his sons and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them to the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalem, keeper of the threshold. Then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they answered, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons forever. You shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed. You shall not plant or have a vineyard. But you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives. Now look, these are grown men. The idea here is that Jonadab, their father, is probably dead. And they are grown now. They have wives, they have sons, they have daughters. And they're obeying what their father had told them. Not to build houses to dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed. But we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians. So we're living in Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord? The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept. And they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I've spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. I sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way, and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear or listen to me. The sons of Jonadab, the son of Rahab, have kept the command that their father gave them, but the people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them, and they have not listened. I have called to them, and they have not answered. But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me. And you just can't help reading that account and being led to believe that honoring and obeying parents is a prized thing in the eyes of the Lord. I mean, I get the feeling there. And when I go through the Mosaic Law and I see that, well, there's various things that jump out at me as I see the responsibility that a man has when it comes to the marriage of his daughter. And then, and it, even more than that, when you go to the Proverbs, you get the feeling. It's like I was saying just a few moments ago. Proverbs is not being addressed to a 6-year-old son or to a 12-year-old son. It's being, now it could be, and obviously there's principles there that would apply, but some of these principles in Proverbs, definitely when you're giving instruction about a forbidden woman and even when you're giving instruction to, you know, delighting in the wife of your youth, you're talking to somebody who's of married age. This is not just a child that lives in your own home. And the kind of instruction that we get in Proverbs sounds like this. And you go to chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you. And here's a father to his son. He's expecting him. Like I say, even a son who may be married. But treasure up my commandments with you. You go over to chapter 3. My son, do not forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. I mean, I'm getting the feeling from the word that God wants us to respect and obey and highly heed the commandment of our parents. Now look, it's true that if we're going to be followers of Christ, there are going to be days, there are going to be times when we're going to come into conflict. Christ is going to bring a sword to our family. And there's going to be a time when that sword is going to, it's going to cause division, and it's going to take the peace away. Because in following Christ, it's going to be real clear to us that we need to follow Him. In a similar way, just like, you know, the disciples would say there to the Sanhedrin, you know, which is right for us to do, to obey God or man? Well, the same thing is going to come up in the family. Which is right for me to do, obey Christ or obey my parents? Obviously, my parents, or my, obviously Christ. But there are many times, in fact, much of life, you're going to be in the will of the Lord when you're doing the commandments of your parents. Especially if they know the Word of God, especially if they're Christians, especially if they're godly. But even if they're ungodly, you don't find in Scripture that we have a right to disregard, dishonor, disrespect our parents simply because they're lost. Parents are given to us as a protection because they've been around. They've lived longer years. There's a protective factor there. They know things we don't know. They have insights we don't have. But you get these things. My son, do not forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. You go over to chapter 3, verse 21. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. It will be life for your soul, adornment for your neck. You go to 4. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction. Be attentive that you may gain insight. Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. You see, there's safety in obeying parents. And like I say, there is not a text in Scripture that indicates that we have an obligation to honor our parents until we get to 16 years old, or we get to 18 years old, or we get to 21 years old. Now, I'm not going to argue the fact that when we get married, we leave father and mother, we cling to a wife. Certainly there's a separation that's taking place. There is certain, but you know, by and large, most parents expect that. But you keep going here. How about chapter 4, verse 20? My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for their life to those who find them, and healing to all their flesh. And you know what? Could we not take these principles and apply them to Samson and say, he disobeyed, he dishonored his parents, and he reaped what he sowed, right? He lost his eyeballs. He lost his life. Or you keep going here. Chapter 5, my son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. Verse 7, now, O sons, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Chapter 6, my son, if you put up, we'll pass over that one, but how about 6:20? My son, keep your father's commandment, forsake not your mother's teaching, bind them on your heart always, tie them around your neck. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light. The reproofs of discipline are the way of life. Or chapter 7, my son, keep my words. Treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. We could keep going. As far as the instruction of mothers and the commandments of fathers, this keeps going through the Proverbs. You find this over and over and over again. This is life. This is wisdom. And you see that the Rechabites, they did indeed this very thing. Highly commended. They would always have a man to stand before the Lord. I saw a hand over here. Right, the fifth commandment doesn't make designation between saved and lost. But certainly, lost parents are going to give advice and counsel and instruction and commandments that are often going to need to be disregarded more often than would be expected with a Christian parent, obviously, if they're not if we have parents that are not instructed from the Word of God, it's not going to surprise us. But that doesn't still mean that lost parents may not have a wealth of wisdom that can be shared with us, just simply because of experiences that they have that we haven't had. But we have to test all things. And you know, that's where we get to the point where we know and we can discern between, you know, when do we obey the government and in so doing obey Christ? When do we disobey the government and in so disobeying obey Christ? And the same thing with regards to parents. When do we follow Christ and not our parents? And when is following our parents following Christ? And we need discernment. We need to know the Scriptures well. We need to know the will of Christ well. And as I've mentioned before, I know that Hudson Taylor would not receive any missionaries because Taylor worked with young people. And Taylor would not accept missionary candidates if their parents were not in approval. He believed that in his experience, he never saw young Christians who honored their parents go wrong. And I've really seen the same thing since I've been pastoring. Young men and young women go wrong when they disregard their parents in places they ought not disregard them. And I have found whether the parents have been lost or saved, typically in my estimation, when they have objected to marriage with their sons or daughters, even if they've been lost, their reasons have been very valid ones. And like I say, typically I have found that those who argue most vehemently that they are free to not regard their parents' wishes are the ones who probably are least likely to be in tune with what God's will really is. They just want to get married, and they want it to happen, and they'll say it's God's will, regardless of the counsel that they're getting from parents and from other people, and that's just a bad path.
I found it to be true that usually the counsel, because they are asking people, but it's more of a Rehoboam kind of situation. They're not going, you know, there's safety in a multitude of counselors, and those counselors should be those who are thinking biblically. But yeah, I've found that to be true, that, I mean, it just, the implication is thinking more highly of themselves than they ought. I mean, just a lot of pride and arrogance, thinking that they can make this life-altering decision after rejecting the counsel and the wisdom of many, often, especially if the young couple is loved by believers, many people will come to them and say, this is not wise, this is not the way to go, and they'll bring Scripture before them. But standing on just their own feelings about the matter, they will go forward with it and be in sorrow later.
So if parents, like I remember, well, I know of one situation where there was a mother who was against a certain marriage taking place simply because she was a cross between Hinduism and Islam, and she didn't want her daughter marrying a Christian. And her daughter was a Christian, but she didn't want her daughter marrying a Christian. Obviously, she was opposed to the fact that her daughter was converted in the first place. That is not a valid reason. I would marry that couple if the only problem was And in fact, I remember this question came up at the men's retreat. What if parents are not in agreement with regards to a marriage because of racial issues? And I mean that's one from my part as a pastor that I think I would disregard. I know there are other pastors who would not agree with me on that. They would not marry the couple if that was the issue raised by the parents, but I probably would. I don't know. But you know, there are some valid reasons that parents bring, and there are some invalid reasons that parents might bring. But I find that the vast majority of the cases, they're valid reasons. You know, one thing about parents, even if they're lost, they care about their kids. And they really do want the best for them. And they see things that cause them concern. And so they have issues. Anyway, that's something that comes up with Samson. And I wanted to deal with it tonight because I can just tell you this, that if somebody said, you know, if somebody came to me and said, my parents are absolutely against this marriage, we have really sought the Lord, we are convinced this is God's will for us. Can I absolutely say that they're in sin? I mean, if I heard the parents out and I thought the parents have valid reasons, could it be possible that it's God's will for the children to marry even if the parents have valid reasons? And those young people are going against it. I mean, it's hard. I would be hard pressed to go to a scripture, chapter and verse, to say, yes, absolutely, they're in sin. I mean, in a general way, we could say, well, you know, they're not honoring their parents. But if they're really, I mean, Jesus did say that if you follow him, there's going to be times he's going to be directing you away from what your parents might wish. You got to hate your parents. Could that be one of the times? It could be. But I can tell you this. I would not marry them. Now, they might have to go somewhere else and get married. I'm not saying that. I mean, it's a kind of a sensitive area. But I wouldn't marry them. I mean, that's pretty much, that's the position I've taken as a pastor. That if parents are not standing behind the marriage, I won't marry them. Unless it's really plain, like, you know, the mother who just didn't want her daughter to marry a Christian. Well, that doesn't count. I mean, that's not a valid reason. Her daughter has to marry a Christian if she's going to marry. God says so. So the mother is desiring that which is plainly in antithesis to anything that Christ would want for that young lady. So that would be an exception. But 99% of the time, I'm not going to do that. That's just a position that I've taken. Based on the things that I've seen, and I think it's right, and I really want to encourage young people to honor their parents, listen to their parents, heed the counsel of their parents. Even though I know at times there's going to be a sword there and there's going to be conflict, but as much as possible to please parents. Feels late.
I think that was good.
But you can all think on these things, study these matters. We have a lot of young people in the church. And I mean, I can tell you, when I was lost, I totally dishonored, disregarded, disrespected my parents. I had practically no respect for them and their desires and what they wanted at all. And I don't think we live in a day where there's too much respect for parents. I don't think in our day that in our society here in the U.S. that our problem tends to run in the vein of too much respect, too much regard, even to the point of excessive idolatry with regards to parents. In some societies, that's the case. To become a Christian, you have to break with parents. I mean, you don't go bury the dead. You don't go take care of dad. You're going to step away and follow. It's a huge thing. In our society, the big thing tends to be, our big problem is not idolatry with regards to parents or excessive hang-ups with being under their authority and under their control and being tied to them and being obligated to them. In our society, by and large, we just disregard parents. We disrespect them. I mean, most of us here, that's if we were to tell the truth in our lost days, that was it. I mean, our mindset in this country is once we're old enough, we want out of the house, we want away from our parents' authority, and when they get old, we stick them in a nursing home. I mean, this idea of respecting them, caring for them, I mean, we're going to be the first people to pronounce Corban on our money. We don't want to take care of them. We don't want to give them anything. We don't want to help them. I mean, I know there's exceptions to that, but by and large, why do you think the nursing homes are filled? Not because you have children who are loving their parents and caring for their parents and taking them into their homes like they ought to be. You have nursing homes that are filled because you have children that they're selfish. They want to live up in this world. They want the pleasures of this world. They want the stuff. They don't want to be hindered by parents in the house. Well, there's definitely a breakdown, and our breakdown here in this society doesn't tend to go in the way that it might, like in a Chinese culture or something. Our problem is family disintegration. So it's just something to think about.
I have a question and a comment, but I don't know if we're over time.
Go ahead, brother.
Yeah, I was dwelling like a couple months ago, the whole thing about, the parents having, more wisdom because of age and stuff, and I was comparing it to like creation, like it was just all hitting, like, God could have created mankind to reproduce at, like other animals and, right away. And how, typically they're in their 20s or something that after having gone through so much in life. And I was thinking, on things that maybe I've done at, first grade, that I'm looking back now, I'm like, why did I do that? Or, things like that. And just really thinking on how, like, God created it that way so that all that wisdom and knowledge could be passed on. But then also contrasting that with my question. So you mentioned, like, Hudson Taylor and, like, missionary, and I was just thinking, like, okay, so with that being true, the first part, on, like, all this wisdom and knowledge, but at the same time, especially, like, in a church like this, just thinking about, like, missions, and how, like, thinking on, like, Luke 14 and Matthew 10, how does that work with, I know, like, his experience was, respecting the parents, but then the majority, especially, like, in a church like this, wouldn't want their children to go to, like, India or different places. So
Yeah, I don't know that I would draw exactly the distinct line that Taylor did. I brought that up as an illustration of Well, I just brought that up for the sake of what his experience was. But yeah, it's tough. I mean, because one of the things there in Luke, what is it about? Luke 10? You know, you have the reality that when he calls a young man to follow him, he wants him to go proclaim the gospel. And he wants to go bury his father. And, you know, that's a clear indication of a call to the mission field, it seems. And so I guess, you know, I would definitely be sensitive to what the parents have to say, and I think probably more so if it was a young lady. But in all these things, I don't think I can be. I mean, Jesus is going to challenge our relationship with our parents at times, and we just know he is. And so I'm not going to be absolutely dogmatic on where you draw these lines. I think every one of us, we need to seek to sort these things out very carefully. I've just kind of pastorally, I've come to the place where, you know, if I don't have parental consent here, it's not real likely I'm going to marry these young people. But everybody really is going to need to, especially if I get a sense that the young people that are wanting to go against the parents' counsel are going against good counsel. That, I mean, that's, you know, if it, but we have to wrestle through these things. I mean, it's just like with the government. I mean, you need to wrestle through it. You don't want to disobey the government or parents lightly. You want to be careful about it. You want to make sure that you have an idea about what the will of the Lord is in these things. But our relationship with our parents needs to be one that it's high. And you think about it, under the Mosaic covenant, if I punched this guy and knocked his tooth out, what happened to me? Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If I punched my dad like that, what happened to me? I was a dead man. God meant to tell us something about that. He wants us to treat our parents with honor. So we have to be sensitive to that. And I think if we strive to do that, following him when necessary away from the wishes of our parents, but striving as much as possible to really highly honor and highly respect our parents, I really believe that the Lord looks highly on it, just as he did with the Rechabites. Well, Father, we pray that you'd help us to learn from the life of Samson. Lord, we know that he was a man greatly used. We thank you, Lord, that despite our sins, our backwardness, our foolishness, you're still willing to use us. Even in great ways, like you did Samson, to be a judge to his people. We're thankful that you have mercy upon very imperfect people. Lord, I pray that we would have young people that would give high honor and respect to parents. Lord, we know that there is a sword that will be brought in the family. We know that in contrast, we can't love father, mother more than you, or we're not worthy of you. Lest we hate them, it even says in one place. And yet we know that you'd have us love them and highly respect them. And we know that's by way of contrast. Lord, we want our love to you to be supreme. We want it to be above all. We know we live in a society here where parents are not very highly esteemed. And we don't want that to be so among your people. Lord, help us, Lord, to be a people above all people that do honor our parents, but even more so to honor you. Give us wisdom, Lord, to know how to walk this path of honoring parents, but loving you more. Give us grace to walk in sexual purity, to not fall into the things that Samson did. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.